Great. I got this fly flying around me. It reminds me of teaching in Congo, where I had swarms of mosquitoes around me when I was trying to teach the book of Revelation. One fly, no big deal. All right, so let's do a real quick review of last week's class. Welcome, everybody. The title of our class, Repent, Return, Restore, Rebuild, and it's coming from Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi, Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther, the post-exilic Old Testament books. You were lost. All of us were lost at one time. Like the Jews who were in Babylon, we were enslaved. We were in captivity. We were imprisoned. But then we turned to God. The reason we were in that situation is because we had rebelled against God. We had worshipped idols. We put things before God. And God basically sent the Babylonians to bring us into captivity because of his wrath. But his goal was not to pour his wrath on us. His goal was that we would repent and return, and then he could restore and rebuild us. And that's the overall idea. So we have Ezekiel, Jeremiah. These are the prophets of the exile. And these are kind of discouraging books in a lot of ways. They're all about judgment and God's wrath and these kinds of things. And there are good, solid hints of God restoring us. But so the books we're looking at in this class are about the time of the restoration and the return. So there's a much more positive message, honestly, in the books that we're covering in this class than for example, in Ezekiel and Jeremiah. So you said that what God had for you was not enough. But then you realize your situation, you came to your senses, you repented of your sins, you returned to God, and God restored you and he rebuilt your life. That's the pattern for us individually as disciples. It's also the pattern for us as local congregations of God's people, perhaps even as movements of God, but it also, of course, is what happened to Judah. All right, so Who does this apply to? Well, in the immediate context, it's about Judah, the southern kingdom, of course, but it really applies to us as individuals and to us as a church. All right, so we went through the historical background, the prophecies in Deuteronomy about what would have happened, and if God says it's going to happen, it will. And then we looked at the historical timeline, and then we spent a lot of time in Ezra just going through all the historical accounts of what happened in 538, in 536, in 520, 518, 516 BC. The first return, the second return, the 70 years from Daniel to his essentially being restored, and then the 70 years from the destruction of Jerusalem until the completion of the temple in 516, all those things. Those are awesome stuff. We also saw that there's going to be a little bit more in Ezra, but that'll be because of the later scenes. Got it? So here's a bit of a timeline. Captivity of 70 years. 538 is when Cyrus defeats Babylon. 520 is when both Haggai and Zechariah start preaching, and they finally get their butts in gear. And 516, it says 515, that's incorrect. 516 BC is when the temple is going to be completed. Then there's going to be that gap. That gap will include Esther. And then we'll have the final books, which are the rest of Ezra, Nehemiah, and Malachi. Got it? All right, so here's our stuff in Ezra. I'm going to skip all that. We're in Haggai. And remember, Haggai 520 BC, the situation is that the people God blessed them. He sent them back to the land, and they laid the foundation of the temple, as recorded in Ezra chapter 1, and then they just stopped building. And what they started doing was building their own houses. They got busier building their own things and ignoring the things of God. So they say to God, oh, we're too busy to build the temple. And God says, well, that's interesting, because you seem to be able to put paneling on your houses. You seem to be able to take care of all your stuff, but you're not taking care of my stuff. And God's basically saying, how dumb do you think I am? Do you think I can't figure that out? And he says, you've planted much but harvested little. You put money in your pockets to find that there's no money there at the end of the month. And I think all of us can relate to that at some point, possibly even in our Christian lives. I think it's possible that some of us can relate to this even in our Christian lives. All right, so that's where we were. We read a few more verses, but let's take it up in Haggai chapter 1. Okay. Haggai chapter 1. Now, God's already said to them in verse 5, give careful thought to your ways. And notice why it is that God hasn't been blessing you. It's because you've not been building the temple. You've been building up your own house. You've been busy with the things of the world. None of those things were bad. Some of them were, but most of them weren't. But that's beside the point. Very good. Verse 7 through 11. This is what the Lord Almighty says. Give careful thought to your ways. Go up into the mountains. Bring down timber and build my house, so I may take pleasure in it and be honored, says the Lord. You expected much, but you see it turn into little. Okay, next slide. What you brought home, I blew away. Why? Because, the Lord says, because of my house, which remains a ruin while each of you is busy with your own house. Therefore, because of you, the heavens have withheld their dew and the earth its crops. I called for a drought on the fields and the mountains, on the grain, the new wine, the olive oil, and everything else the ground produces, on people and livestock, and on the labor of your hands. So the message here is, if we seek personal gain, personal wealth, over and above our concern for the kingdom of God, because what did Jesus say? Seek the kingdom of God first. These people were not seeking the kingdom of God first. And because they didn't, the blessings were not coming. You know, everybody here wants to be blessed, I'm pretty sure. Unless you're kind of a crazy person, you want to be blessed by God. All right, well, what's the secret to that? Well, it's to build God's temple. Now, there's more to it than that. That's not the only message that could be given to that question, but that's definitely the answer that we're getting in the book of Haggai, that's for sure. Indifference to the things of God produces calamity. That's a great quote. Indifference to the things of God produces calamity. And where does the calamity come from? It comes from God, right? It says in verse 11, it says, I called for a drought. God will purposely withhold blessings from us, not because he's a moody, angry person, but because he wants us to love him. He is a jealous God. He is. But the reason he withholds the blessing from us is not because he's out to get us, not even because he wants to punish us. He's disciplining us in the hope that we will repent and return. And then God can restore and rebuild us. Correct? And God will do the same thing for them that he did for us. Now, I think that's where we finish. Let me read verse 12 through 15. Then Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, Joshua, son of Jozadak, the high priest, and the whole remnant of the people obeyed the voice of the Lord. Amen. Of the Lord their God and the message of the prophet Haggai, because the Lord their God had sent him, and the people feared the Lord. Then Haggai, the Lord's messenger, gave this message of the Lord to the people. I am with you, declares the Lord. So the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of the whole remnant of the people. They came and began the work on the house of the Lord Almighty, their God, in the 24th day of the sixth month of the second year of Darius, which is 520 B.C. So the people got busy doing the work of building the temple. It kind of reminds us of Nehemiah, where Nehemiah said, let us rise up and build. And one thing I see here is, as God's leaders go, so God's people go. There's a principle throughout the Bible. So those of you who are leaders in a Bible talk, in a church or whatever, you need to understand your responsibility for listening to God's call, and then for calling the people to do that. Because really, once Zerubbabel and Joshua got people calling people back to the work, they came back and did the work. All right, and in verse 13, God says, I'm with you. That's what we want, folks. That's what all of us want. Guess who else wants that? God wants that. He's a father. He wants to bless his children. In Matthew 28:20, you know, I will be with you always. God says, I will be with you. When you're doing the work of building the kingdom, of bringing in the lost, of binding up the wounded, and the other things we'll see, especially in the book of Zechariah, then God will come and he will bless us. He will restore us and he will rebuild us. That's the message here. All right, so these people wanted blessings, but they forgot how to get them. And we need to remember that. We need to remember how it is that God is able to bless us. All right, so let's read chapter 2, verse 1 through 9. In the second year of King Darius, in the 24th day of the seventh month, the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai, speak to Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, the governor of Judah, to Joshua, son of Jozadak, the high priest, and to the remnant of the people. Ask them, who of you is left who saw this house in its former glory? How does it look to you now? Does it not seem to you like nothing? But now be strong, Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Be strong, Joshua, son of Jozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all you people of the land, declares the Lord, and work, for I am with you, declares the Lord Almighty. This is what I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt, and my spirit remains among you. Do not fear. This is what the Lord Almighty says. In a little while, I will once more. Let me stop at verse 6. Okay. So what we have here is encouragement. And so the first chapter is admonishment and rebuke. Chapter 2 of Zechariah is encouragement and blessings, which is a great thing. So anyway, so the angel calls the people, and a small number of the people here actually had been amongst the ones who'd gone into captivity in 586. So these people are probably 75, 80, 85 years old. And he says, all right, you guys see the temple we're building here? How's it looking compared to Solomon's temple? It's like, that's not so awesome. And basically what God is saying here, don't worry about small beginnings, because God can turn something small into something big. You know, when Jan and I came to Bakersfield, the church was pretty small. And guess what? We're still small, but we're not as small as we were. And God will build, but we have to create the situation that allows him to build. And the work was hard. You know, the people were getting tired. And the fact that what they were building was less than the original version of it could have been discouraging. But, you know, God gets fired up. He gets excited when he sees his people serving him. When he sees his people giving all their hearts to the building of the temple, then God says, I want to strongly support those people. So in verse 4, he says, my spirit, be strong, because my spirit is with you. And I'm telling you, when we're doing the Lord's will, the Holy Spirit is with us. It's going to be like the glory days. So the older ones, the younger ones among us, to some extent, don't remember some of the glory days. But Jaime de Anda, he remembers the glory days. Oh, yeah, he does. And, you know, we could lament about that. But God is saying, if we will get to the work, if we will trust and rely on him, the new days will be bigger than the glory days. I have a question for you old people. Do you actually believe that? I struggle believing that sometimes. But I know it's true. In fact, to some extent, we're seeing that happen here, even in Bakersfield. But so God gets pretty fired up about this. He says, and I love verse 6. It's great. He says, let me read 6 through 9. This is what the Lord Almighty says. In a little while, I will once more shake the heavens and the earth, the seas and the dry land. I will shake all the nations. And what is desired by all nations will come. And I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord Almighty. The silver is mine. The gold is mine, declares the Lord Almighty. The glory of this present house will be greater than the glory of the former house, says the Lord Almighty. And in this place I will grant peace, declares the Lord Almighty. And it's true. God is not through with us, folks. God wants to do greater things than we have seen. Right? Greater things than these. I think I remember a conference about that. Have we lost our vision for that? Do we believe God can't do it? Because God will do it. And he says, you know, once more, I'm going to shake the earth and bring the nations. Probably this is a kingdom prophecy about the fact that God will be establishing his church and all nations will stream into that church. But we can apply this prophecy, this as a teaching in our own lives as well. So whether the beginnings are small or great to God doesn't matter, right? Isn't it the parable of the mustard seed? The kingdom of God is like a mustard seed, which is the smallest of seeds and becomes a mighty plant. And God says, in just a little while. Again, I think he's referring prophetically to 30 AD when Jesus comes and the kingdom of God comes in that sense. But really, I believe that this is true for all of us. All nations will come if we will repent and return. And then God will restore and rebuild the kingdom. Do you believe that? That's really important. Because you have to both believe it and let your life and your work show that you believe it. There's a couple of really great memory verses here. If you're into memorizing memory verses, chapter 2, verse 6. In a little while, I will once more shake the heavens and the earth, the sea and the dry land. That's a great memory passage. As we're looking at, you know, maybe at our church, which has kind of been, you know, cruise mode. Or even our life, which has really not seen a lot of fruit. And we've been discouraged. But I know if we will repent and return, then in just a little while, God will once more shake the heavens and the earth, the sea and the dry land. He will, he can, and he will do it. Again, we have to believe it, and then we have to act on that belief. And another one, another great memory verse is, the silver is mine, and the gold is mine, declares the Lord Almighty. All the stuff of this world, it belongs to God. And we need to remember that as we put the paneling on our houses, or we put, you know, we redo our kitchens, or, you know, put an addition on our house, or go back and get another degree to improve our career. None of those things are bad, folks. In fact, in some cases, that's probably exactly what you need to do. But let's remember the message of Haggai. I feel like I'm preaching instead of teaching right now. I hope that's okay. But bottom line is, Haggai preaches real well. Now, then we have this interesting sort of interlude. We're gonna finish up with some more encouragement. We're going to basically verse 1 through 9 and then 20 through 23. But we have this interesting interlude, the parable of the defiled flesh. You think, what? Why did he put that in there? Well, let me read it. On the 24th day of the ninth month in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Haggai. This is what the Lord Almighty says. Ask the priests what the law says. If someone carries consecrated meat in the folds of their garment, and that fold touches some bread or stew, some wine, olive oil, or other food, does it become consecrated? So in other words, if you're holding something consecrated, if it touches something unconsecrated, does it consecrate the unconsecrated thing? By the way, you and I would go, I don't know. I'll tell you right now, the Jews would know the answer instantaneously. The answer is no, by the way, in case you're wondering. And the priest answered, no. Then Haggai said, if a person is defiled by contact with a dead body, touches one of those things, does it become defiled? The answer is absolutely, right away. Ah. So what's he trying to teach us? All right. He's talking about the nature of sin and the nature of holiness. And which of those is contagious, sin or holiness? All right. In this case, sin is contagious. Sin is catching. And holiness happens just one at a time. All right. So to use a physical analogy, which is a thing, light or darkness? Which is a thing, heat or cold? Well, darkness is not a thing and light is a thing. Got it? You can't eliminate light by putting darkness in there because darkness is not a thing. And heat is a thing. Coldness is not a thing. All right. You can't eliminate, you can add heat to something, but it's pretty hard to take heat out. It doesn't work that way. Well, similarly, defilement is a thing and holiness is a lack of a thing. Holiness is lack of defilement. Sin is contagious. Holiness is not necessarily contagious. All right. Now, that's whether that's a doctrinal thing. He's trying to make a point. Oops, I forgot to finish reading this. All right. Then Haggai said, "So it is with this people and this nation in my sight, declares the Lord Almighty. Whatever they do, wherever they offer, there is defiled. Now give careful thought to this from this day on. Consider how things were before one stone was laid on another in the Lord's temple. When anyone comes to a heap of 20 measures, there were only 10. When anyone went to a wine of vat to draw 50 measures, there were only 20. I struck all the work of your hands with blight, mildew, and hail, yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. From this day on, from this 24th day of the ninth month, give careful thought to the day when the foundation of the Lord's temple is laid. Give careful thought. Is there yet any seed left in the barn? Until now, the vine and the fig tree, the pomegranate and olive have not borne fruit. From this day on, I will bless you." So God is kind of explaining what's going on there. Look, if you are being unfaithful, then everything is defiled. Nothing, even the things that it doesn't even make sense, even those things will fall apart. And some of us have been through times like that in our lives. All of us, before you're a Christian, that was the regular thing, spiritually defiled. But even now, I think we can apply this. But God says, all right, guys, mark it down. Look in those storehouses. Look in that list of Bible studies you guys are having right now. Look in that list of restorations you've had lately. That list is real short, like zero. But God says, because you've repented and returned, just you watch. I promise you, that list is going to get much longer. Amen? That's the encouragement. So let's finish the book of Haggai here. Basically, a sort of a summary of the blessing that he wants to give us. The word of the Lord came to Haggai a second time, in the 24th day of the month. Tell Zerubbabel, son of Judah, governor of Judah, that I'm going to shake the heavens and the earth. I will overturn royal thrones, shatter the power of foreign kingdoms, overthrow chariots and their drivers, horses and riders will fall each by the sword of his brother. On that day, declares the Lord Almighty, I will take you, my servant Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, declares the Lord. I'll make him like my signet ring, for I have chosen you, declares the Lord Almighty. Is this a messianic prophecy? Maybe. Either way, God is going to bless us. All right, now let's get to Zechariah. So this is our third of six books, although we didn't quite finish Ezra. We're not going to finish Zechariah today. It's a long book. There's more material in Zechariah than any of the other books we're going to be studying. So we'll get well into Zechariah, but we'll certainly not finish it today. All right, so the theme of Zechariah is the Messiah is coming. Get your house in order. All right, I would say Zechariah and Isaiah have by far the most messianic prophecies in the Old Testament. And by proportion to the length of the book, Zechariah has more messianic prophecies than Isaiah by proportion. So the Messiah is coming. Get your house in order. The message is, it's time to build the temple. The overall message of Haggai and Zechariah is very similar, but the way this message is delivered is very, very different in Zechariah. Whereas the message of Haggai is in your face. If you can't figure out the book of Haggai, then you're not paying attention. It does not take any skill at all, basically, in biblical interpretation to interpret Haggai. All right? Just go up and build the temple. All right? But it's more subtle. You have to think about it. You have to kind of read between the lines, look at the occasional comment here or there. But I believe the overall message of Zechariah is essentially the same. And you have to understand the prophecy in Zechariah comes at the same time as the prophecy in Haggai. The prophecies in Zechariah start in 520 B.C. They end in 518 B.C., whereas Haggai is prophesying in 520 B.C. Got it? And by the way, the result of both was that the people did in fact repent, and they were restored, and the temple was rebuilt. So that's the message, the theme, and the message. The theme is the Messiah is coming. Get your house in order. All right? And you know, there's the prophecy in, the parable where God, the parable of the vineyard. And God expects us to be ready for him to come back and inspect the vineyard, right? Kind of like that. All right. So just a few, I guess, facts, if you will, about Zechariah. The prophecies are dated from November 520 B.C. to December 518 B.C. Like it says in the screen, he's a contemporary of Haggai. Zechariah is mentioned in Ezra chapter 5, 1 through 2, Ezra 6, 1 through 10, and 13 through 15. We already read those last week. This book is it's kind of different. Is because it's apocalyptic, but it's also messianic and full of prophecies. Generally, apocalyptic literature doesn't have a lot of prophecy. And generally, prophetic literature doesn't have a lot of apocalyptic, although there's some mixture in Ezekiel. You see a little bit of both. You see a little bit of both in Isaiah. But Zechariah is fairly unusual, because the first half of the book is these huge apocalyptic visions, those eight visions. And then the second half of the book is straight up prophecy. Now, remember, prophecy is not always prediction of the future. But in the case of Zechariah, the prophecy, thus says the Lord, does have quite a bit of prediction of the future. Not only that, but in the apocalyptic sections in Zechariah, there's quite a bit of messianic prophecy and quite a bit of kingdom prophecy. So Zechariah is a little bit unusual in that way, because it mixes two different genres in a way that's not typical of the rest of the Bible. For example, you have the book of Revelation, which is almost purely apocalyptic, and it has very few of what we could call classically prophecy. All right, or you might have Ezekiel or say Isaiah, which is almost purely what we classically call prophecy, with just little tiny bits of apocalyptic sprinkled in there. So Zechariah has a lot of apocalyptic, which means visions and end time visions and all that sort of stuff. There's very dramatic pictures, very symbolic, those kind of things. We'll see that in the visions. It's got many messianic prophecies, but it also has a lot of kingdom prophecies. All right, and kingdom prophecies, as you'll find in Ezekiel and for sure in Jeremiah, definitely, but also in Zechariah, kingdom prophecies tend to have multiple fulfillments. Kingdom prophecies tend to be about God's people in the Old Testament. They tend to be about God's church and about the final kingdom. And that pattern will be repeated in Zechariah. So we'll see prophecies that are kingdom prophecies. And when we get there, we're kind of going to go, well, is this about the restoration of Judah? The answer is going to be yes, by the way, probably. Is this going to be about God restoring the people to himself in the church at Pentecost? Yes. Is this about God restoring us to him for eternal life? Yes, all three. sometimes mostly one and a little bit of another. It'll be mixed up. So just be prepared with the kingdom prophecies to have at least a double fulfillment, if not even a triple fulfillment, because that's the nature of kingdom prophecies. So apocalyptic, messianic, and kingdom prophecies. And the book is also, I don't know if I should have put that big long word in there, eschatological. I don't know. People like to impress people with big words. I would just say there's end time stuff, okay? End time stuff. All right? And if you've studied Revelation, in fact, we did Revelation in this context last spring. And so there's a significant number of parallels between Zechariah and the book of Revelation. So, again, let's get ready for the book of Zechariah, because there's going to be a lot of trees. These visions we're going to look at are going to be like, whoa, what's going on here? I'm all confused. You've got to remember what's going on here. You have to get the big picture. The big picture is this. The Messiah is coming. Get ready. Get ready for house guests. All right, look around your house right now. Look around your house right now. How would you feel if you had uninvited guests who kind of walked in the door right this moment? All right, hopefully not too bad. Some of you are like, oh, man, this place is a total mess. Oh, my goodness. Please don't show up. Well, is that your life spiritually? Because God wants our spiritual life to be ready for Jesus to come back now. The parable of the 10 virgins is a great example. But really, the parable of the 10 virgins, that's kind of to some extent what Zechariah is about. Now, trust me, as you go through the book of Zechariah, you may be missing this at times. So you're going to have to kind of come back and make those connections. So, by the way, it's not there on the earlier page, so things to bear in mind. Another thing to bear in mind in Zechariah is that it's about repenting, returning, restoring, and being rebuilt. We're going to see that theme coming out again and again and again. It's amazing how similar the themes of Haggai and Zechariah are, despite the fact that the books are so different. It's very interesting. So if God were to show up right now, all right, you heard the trumpet call, would you be like, whoa, man, I better talk to that person. Wait a minute. Man, I got to repent of that sin. Whatever. And you know where you're at. You know where you're at on that stuff. I think so, pretty much. All right, well then, if you're the person whose house, spiritual house, is a mess, well, guess what? The temple was lying just a mess, pile of stones, and a foundation barely laid and then left sitting there for almost 20 years, folks. They were worse off probably than you were. All right, but guess what we can do? We can repent, and we can return to God. And God wants to. He wants us to restore us as his remnant. And then he will build our lives. Okay, so we're going to see that in the book of Zechariah. So here's the outline of Zechariah, a bit of an outline. All right, okay. Oh, I've got a cool quote here. I want to read this quote. This is one of the authors I was reading about Zechariah. He says, "It is no exaggeration to affirm that all the prophetic composition of the Old Testament, Zechariah's vision and oracles are the most messianic and accordingly the most difficult, because it is mingled and intermingled with so much that is apocalyptic and eschatological." Okay, let me read that again. This is somebody else's characterization of what I'm already saying. "It is no exaggeration to affirm that of all the prophetic compositions of the Old Testament, actually of the whole Bible, Zechariah's visions and oracles are the most messianic and accordingly the most difficult, because it is mingled and intermingled with so much that is apocalyptic and eschatological." So we're going to have to sort of sift through the different end time stuff, the different apocalyptic stuff, the different messianic stuff, and the different kingdom stuff, which this author didn't mention. So again, be prepared for it to be confusing at times. This author is admitting Zechariah is a tough book. And it is. I love Zechariah. It's one of my favorite books. Well, it's kind of a tough book. Haggai, piece of cake. Ezra, anybody can figure that out. Malachi's pretty straightforward. Zechariah, kind of tough. All right, that's why we're going to spend some time here. All right, so anyway, here's our outline of Zechariah, chapter 1, 1 through 6, prologue. Essentially, it's an introduction to what's going to happen. It's sort of like a practical introduction, so we'll know what the heck he's talking about. And basically, he's going to say, repent and return, so I can restore and rebuild you. Okay, that's the prologue. Then we'll have 8 visions. So we'll have just under 6 chapters to go through 8 visions. And this is the apocalyptic stuff. There is some apocalyptic stuff later, but this entire section is apocalyptic. There is prophecy. There definitely is. Like this author just said, it's going to be intermingled, but it's going to be mainly apocalyptic. We're going to see a flying scroll and a woman in a basket and strange things like that. Then chapter 6, 9 through 15 is going to be the coronation scene, which is going to be highly messianic, the coronation of Joshua. Then we'll have 2 sermons, and we'll be lucky if we get through that far, through chapter 8. We'll be lucky if we get that far today. We'll see. And then the last part, is the last 6 chapters, are 2 oracles concerning Jerusalem, and these will be primarily a prophecy, messianic, and kingdom prophecies. Okay, that's kind of the outline. All right, so let's look at the prologue. All right, here we go. In the second year of King Darius, and by the way, we're going to do the prologue and then we'll take our break. In the second year of King Darius, on the first day of the 6th month, the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai to Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, the governor of Judah, and to Joshua, son of Jozadak, the high priest. These names are very familiar to us. It's because it's in the second year of King Darius, which is in November 520 BC, which is basically right pretty much the exact same time that Haggai is doing his prophesying. Okay, got it? This is what the Lord Almighty says. These people say the time has not yet come to rebuild. Oops. No wonder it's the same. I was reading Haggai. Actually, Zechariah is going to start pretty similar to Haggai. In the 8th month of the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Zechariah, son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo. See? The Lord was very angry with your ancestors. Therefore, tell the people, this is what the Lord Almighty says. Return to me, declares the Lord. Now, wait a minute. What message generally needs to come before return to me? Oh, repent, right? So I bet he's going to talk about repenting during these 6 verses. What do you think? Return to me, declares the Lord Almighty, and I will return to you. All right? This is another, I'm telling you, Haggai and Zechariah are loaded with great memory passages. Return to me, says the Lord Almighty, and I will return to you. How about that for a great memory passage? Says the Lord Almighty, do not be like your ancestors to whom the earlier prophets proclaimed. This is what the Lord Almighty says. Turn from your evil ways and your evil practices. But they wouldn't listen or pay attention to me, declares the Lord. All right, who's he talking about? How about Jeremiah? How about Micah? How about Amos? Isaiah? Ezekiel? God called to his people again and again and again to repent, and they didn't do it. So what happens? Well, what do you think happens if we stubbornly refuse to listen to God? We end up in captivity, folks. That's what happens. But they would not listen or pay attention to me, declares the Lord. Where are your ancestors now? And the prophets, do they live forever? But did not my words and my decrees, which I commanded my servants, the prophets, overtake your ancestors? Then they repented and said, the Lord Almighty has done to us what our ways and practices deserve, just as he determined to do. You know, God's word is never going to change. God's word is eternal. Why was God so angry with their forefathers? Because They had not listened to the prophets. They'd heard a message again and again and again. You know, Ezekiel, God says, your head's going to have to be like the head of flint. And they called Jeremiah the burden of the Lord. That's what they called him. But God says, you know, this is not complicated, folks. We don't need a whole lot of new teaching here. Repent and return. And he says, you know, those faithless Jews, they're gone. You know? And same thing for us. That time of our life, that time is gone, folks. God wiped it away. You've been, if you're a Christian, you've been forgiven of your sins. Man, put that behind you. The one thing that hasn't changed is God's word. God's word is eternal, and it'll never change. And good news, by the way, what this basically, this is, you know, you see a movie where they show you the end and then the rest of the movie is a flashback. That's kind of what's going on here. Zechariah 1:1-6, you're at the end of the book, and you're kind of like, you know, you see whatever, everybody's hugging or whatever, you're at the grave scene, whatever it is, you know, the kind of the flashback at the beginning of a movie, it's kind of like that. And so the rest of the book is the prophecies that led to that. So probably it's possible chronologically this, I'd have to check, I'm probably going to mess up here, but it's possible that this prophecy is not the first one that is actually even recorded in the book of Zechariah. But anyway, they repented and they said, the Lord Almighty has done to us what our ways and practices deserve. And you know, that really reminds me of 2 Corinthians chapter 7, where it says, you know, describing godly sorrow as readiness to see justice done. Willing to accept that we're in deep doo-doo because we put ourselves there. We, like my mother said, you laid your bed, you made your bed, now you lie in it. All right, and you know, I think that's true. We need to accept that the problem it lay with us, not with somebody else. And even if your church is like barely, you know, your church is kind of in neutral for a while, fine. So corporately then, and don't put it on them. Say we. Do what Daniel did in Daniel 9, he said we. Do what Nehemiah did in Nehemiah chapter 1, he said we. We have been unfaithful. Don't say they've been unfaithful. All right, and so if we say that we have been unfaithful, then we can maybe inspire our fellow disciples to get going, and then they may repent and say, the Lord Almighty has done to us what our ways and practices deserve. You know, if we've not been blessed, it's not for lack of God wanting to bless us. You know that. You know that's true. All right, so we're seeing then the end of the story right at the beginning. All right, let's see. Can I? Oh, that's perfect. So that's a perfect time to stop. We're going to take a five-minute break. During that five-minute break, if you want to ask questions, send something through the chat. If you're over there on the YouTube channel, you can put up a chat, and Monroe will get it to me. So get a drink of water, get coffee, take a rest, bathroom break, whatever, or stay here, and we can have some discussion. So I'll see you in about 5 or 6 minutes. Go ahead and turn on your microphones if you all want to. Harold, Jaime, Joel, whoever else is there. Who else is there? Let's see.
I could ask a question.
Sure.
Yeah, my question is with regards to the word blessing. Of course, for us here in Africa, because big number of us, we find that our financial, should I say financial status is not so good. There's a lot of poverty. So when we hear scriptures where it says that repent and the Lord will bless you, you will quickly attach it to finance, to money or wealth. And I just wanted to know if the blessing is broader than just
well, actually, you might think that's a simple question, and you probably know where I'm going. But actually, in the context of the Old Testament, that's actually a complex question, because in the Old Testament, the blessings God had in mind were largely, if not principally, immaterial blessings. And so that's the contrast between the Old Testament and the New Testament. I mean, just go to Deuteronomy 30, where he says, choose life. And then he says, then I'll be able to give you lands and fields. And we're going to see, even in some of the visions in Zechariah, the visions is of having, you know, older people and young children running around in the streets. So physical blessings, meaning happy times and crops. And even in Haggai, to some extent, the blessing that being promised is of a sort of, I guess, monetary or physical way. But I would say, generally, in the context of the New Testament, that is quite rarely what God is talking about. And, you know, I've been to Africa many times. And for our American friends, you have to understand, the prosperity gospel is just, it saturates the continent. It is downright depressing, isn't it? Yes, absolutely. And you would think, you know, that poor people wouldn't be materialistic. Well, you would be wrong about that, I'll tell you right now. You know, poor people can be just as materialistic. And so, yeah, convincing Africans that God is not principally talking about physical blessing it's a harder sell than convincing Westerners, Europeans, North Americans, that it's not principally about that. Americans probably had trouble believing that. I thought we were the materialistic ones. Well, I'm sure you are. Your materialism takes a different form, though. You know what I'm saying? And because the Africans have so many needs in terms of poverty and illness and stuff like that. But I'm going to tell you, I believe, yes, actually. I believe in the case of Africa, God's vision, yes, it is. We Westerners, we come to Africa and we totally, completely, utterly eviscerate and completely criticize the prosperity gospel as being completely ungodly. I would say the prosperity gospel is about 10% right, actually. I think that we can completely write them off, when I think it's better to mostly dismiss what they're saying. The focus of it is so worldly. You know what I'm saying? It's disgusting. But I really do believe that God fully intends to bring blessings. And he wants his people to not have all this illness, to not have this incredible, overwhelming poverty. And so I think as the church puts out a hope for that, I don't want to completely discount that. But it's the sheer greed of it that really, as you know, Harold, the sheer greed of it. I mean, the tone of the preaching in Africa can be downright offensive. Yes. So again, I think my answer is it's not a clear-cut answer to that. I do believe that God wants Christians to have a vision for even those kinds of blessings. Not first and foremost. In fact, they should be willing to give up even those things for the sake of the gospel, right? That's true. So my perspective on that has changed a little bit in the last 2 or 3 years as I thought about it, and even as I read some theology coming out of Africa, by the way, where they're challenging us Westerners to take an African perspective there. And, yeah. I remember I was preaching in Port Harcourt. And a preacher from another church came up and he said, thank you for coming here and not bringing the prosperity gospel. That's all we ever hear. And that form of it is truly abominable. All right, but I don't, because you can swing the pendulum. You know what I'm saying? We can do the pendulum swing. We can see that. We're going to go, man, we're going to be way over here. I think we need to be in the middle and acknowledge that, yes, God does actually want to see his people not worrying about where they're going to get a meal from. And not having, to have at least reasonable health care. You know what I'm saying? So that's kind of a long answer for a short question. How do you feel about that, Harold?
Well, personally, I feel that what God is really talking about is something, what comes from seeking Him first is a healthy relationships.
Yeah.
Where you find that within these relationships, we are able to support each other.
Exactly.
Yeah, I mean, we can help to meet each other's needs.
Yes.
Of course, God can bless you with money, yes, but again, you have to put in the hard work.
Yeah.
You don't just sit down and say that I claim this passage.
Right. Yeah, that's the common thing, the pair of Jabez kind of thing. Yeah.
You have to put in some work. You have to follow the principles of the scriptures.
Right.
And, build healthy relationships.
Yeah.
The way the Bible describes them.
Yes.
And you generally have a well-rounded, well-balanced life.
Right. And for most people who are willing to do that over time, months and years, typically in a situation where you have healthier families, healthier relationships, I agree with you that although it's not going to make a bunch of millionaires, probably most people will experience some physical blessings as well. I agree with that. And so I don't think we need to apologize for that. And we shouldn't overreact against this really bad kind of prosperity gospel, which is name it and claim it, right? Name it and claim it. That is false doctrine. Okay, good. Yes.
I stepped away for a second. Did you already respond to the Zoom chat? There's a question.
No, I'll take that question.
All right, it's in the Zoom if you have that up. It says, would you mind expanding on the distinction between prophetic versus apocalyptic literature?
Okay, very good. Okay, great. Thank you. Sorry, whoever asked that question, I'd answer it right away. So prophetic, the genre of prophecy is thus says the Lord. And that's what's going on in Haggai. In Haggai, it says, thus says the Lord, right? God is speaking to his people directly through a prophet. That's what prophecy is. Prophecy is not predicting the future. In the Old Testament, maybe 10%, maybe 20%, probably closer to 10% of what is prophecy is prediction of the future. So prophecy is, thus says the Lord. God speaking directly in human language words to his people, bringing them a message. The message would be typically repentance or comfort. And apocalyptic is pictures. It's visions. It's dreams. It's kind of like a graphic novel versus a regular novel. Prose, a regular novel, prose. That would be prophecy. A graphic novel, what do you call that? A comic book, essentially. I don't like to call it a comic book. That sounds sort of disrespectful. So apocalyptic is like a graphic novel with pictures. And in the case of prophecy, generally it's perfectly literal. They use a lot of metaphor, but it's fairly straightforward. Whereas in apocalyptic, it's generally visions and images, and you need to even have some inside information, even how to interpret the symbolic meaning of these pictures. So the book of Revelation is almost all apocalyptic. There's very little, thus says the Lord. Just look at it. Just spend some time reading Revelation. It's not, thus says the Lord, repent, or here's what this you need to do. Okay? So what we're about to read, it's going to be illustrated by Zechariah. The first six verses were prophecy. All right? And the next eight visions are going to be apocalyptic. Okay? So we'll have a bunch of visions. All right. So Zechariah 1. Let me see. Vision number 1. Hopefully that explains it. If you go to the notes on the book of Revelation, That's at my website. You can find just type in Revelation. There's about a 3 or 4 page description, a little bit more detail about prophecy versus apocalyptic. All right, so we're starting part two in Zechariah. I hope that was a sufficient answer. And we're going to look at 8 visions. We'll almost certainly complete the 8 visions today. Whether we'll do the 2 sermons, we'll see. And we definitely will not be doing the 2 oracles. All right, so the 8 visions, the first one is verse 7 through 17. And for the person who's asking, what is apocalyptic? Let's go. In the 24th day of the 11th month, the month of Shabbat, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Zechariah, son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo. During a night, I had a vision. All right, there you go. See that word vision? Apocalyptic. And there before me was a man mounted on a red horse. He was standing among the myrtle trees in a ravine. Behind him were red, brown, and white horses. It's kind of interesting. It's like 2 red horses and a brown and white horse. In Revelation, the colors of the horses have very definite symbolic meanings. Here, probably not. Anyway, I asked, what are these, my Lord? The angel was talking with me, answered, I will show you what they are. Then the man standing among the myrtle trees explained, these are the ones the Lord has sent to go throughout the earth. Is that a good thing or a bad thing? Well, we'll see. And they reported to the angel of the Lord who was standing among the myrtle trees, we have gone throughout the earth and found the whole world at rest and peace. Then the angel of the Lord said, Lord Almighty, how long will you hold mercy from Jerusalem and from the towns of Judah, which you have been angry with these 70 years? So the Lord spoke kind and comforting words to the angel who talked to me. Then the angel was speaking to me, said, proclaim this word. This is what the Lord Almighty says. I am very jealous for Jerusalem and Zion. I am very angry with the nations that feel secure. This next sentence is really interesting. It says, I was only a little angry, but they went too far with their punishment. That's fascinating to me. Therefore, this is what the Lord says. I'll return to Jerusalem with mercy, and there my house will be rebuilt. And the measuring line will be stretched over Jerusalem, declares the Lord Almighty. Proclaim further, this is what the Lord Almighty says. My towns will again overflow with prosperity, and the Lord will again comfort Zion and choose Jerusalem. All right, so here we have the first of 8 visions, the vision of the 4 horses. And there's a messenger on a horse. And it says, everything's quiet. Now, normally, when things are quiet, we think that's a good thing. But the problem is, things were quiet, but God's people were still in captivity in Babylon. And God had said through Jeremiah, 70 years. So now, what we're doing is we're moving backward in time. All right, so we're from Zechariah 1:1 through 6, we're looking back in time. This vision concerns something earlier. It's a time when there was peace in Babylon, but God's people were still in captivity. And God is jealous for his people. And interestingly, he says, you know what? My people got in big trouble. They were carried into captivity because of their idolatry. I was angry with them. My wrath broke out on them. I brought Nebuchadnezzar. They were judged, as was prophesied in Ezekiel and Jeremiah. But he says, but it's been too hard. It's been too harsh. Basically, God's saying, I repent. Stop. It's time for this to stop. It's time for the punishment of my people to stop. My wrath has been completed. Now it's time for me to come and bless. It's time for me to restore and rebuild my people. So God says, I will return to Jerusalem, and I'm going to rebuild my house. Don't look at the outward situation. Trust me, folks, I've got you covered. This is a message of hope, this vision. So the application for us is, if your situation or your church seems stagnant, don't look at the outward appearances. If things are like nothing's happening, and we're just in a downtime, and you know, is getting frustrated. When's people going to start getting baptized around here? When are people going to start changing? What about these uncommitted disciples? Whatever. God can and he will come and he will work. And in essence, the theme of this vision is the theme of Zechariah and Haggai. In fact, all six books. All right. Doesn't God want his people to feel secure? Not always. Let's read Amos chapter 6, verse 1. I think I'm skipping a slide. Ah, that's what happened. Yeah, all right. I skipped a slide. All's quiet and at peace. Is that good? No, because God's people are still in captivity. Isn't God the Prince of Peace? Yes, but does that mean God never brings war? No, it doesn't mean that. Amos 6, 1 through 7. Hosea, Joel, Amos. I'll just read verse 1. You can read verse 1 through 7 later. Woe to you who are complacent in Zion, and to you who feel secure in Mount Samaria, you notable men of the foremost nation to whom the people of Israel come. Being at ease, feeling secure in a situation where people are not being righteous, not necessarily a good thing. So, verse 16 and 17, Zechariah 1. Let me read that one more time. Just sort of a summary message here. It says, therefore, this is what the Lord says. I will return to Jerusalem with mercy. By the way, this is the first of our kingdom prophecies. We're going to have a ton of what I would call kingdom prophecies. Not messianic prophecies, although there's strong connection between kingdom prophecies and messianic prophecies. Kingdom prophecies are prophecies about God coming and doing something for his people, for his kingdom. We're going to see a lot of those. And remember, when we see kingdom prophecies, they'll often be both about Judah and its restoration and about the church and our restoration to God in the church. And also sometimes, especially later in Zechariah, about the heavenly kingdom, about heaven, if you will. All right, so anyway, I'll return to Jerusalem with mercy, and there my house will be rebuilt, and the measuring line will be stretched out. We'll talk about measuring lines, two visions for now. over Jerusalem, declares the Lord Almighty, proclaim further, this is what the Lord Almighty says, my towns will again overflow. That Bible talk that's been stagnant for years, you're going to have 5 visitors, 10 visitors. You're going to see 3 or 4 baptisms. It's going to be great again. I've seen it happen. We've seen it happen here, definitely in Bakersfield. We've seen the year before we got here, I think there was 1 baptism and that person didn't do too well. And since then, we've had about 20 in the last year and a half because God is waiting to bless us. He's just waiting for the opportunity and the time when people have repented, God's leadership, godly leadership has been restored. Brothers and sisters, it can happen. It will happen. It will. Because God wants to restore and to rebuild. Amen? So how is this going to be fulfilled for us? All I know is the Messiah is coming. Get your house in order. I will return to Jerusalem and I will rebuild my house. Don't look at the current situation. Well, look at it. But don't be overwhelmed by the current situation. All right? Vision number 2. The vision of the 4 horns. Short little vision. We're not going to spend a lot of time on this. Then I looked up, and there before me were 4 horns. I asked the angel who was speaking to me, what are these? He answered me, these are the horns that scattered Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem. The Lord showed me 4 craftsmen. I asked, what are these coming to do? He answered, these are the horns that scattered Judah so that no one could raise their head. But the craftsmen have come to terrify them and throw down these horns of the nations who lifted up their horns against the land of Judah to scatter its people. Now, horns are used quite consistently, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament, to represent a power, typically the power of a king, or the power of a specific nation. So we'll see that, you know, the dragon has 7 horns, and those would be the 7 kings of Jerusalem, at least figuratively. This is apocalyptic. Clearly, I don't think there's actual horns, right? This is just a picture. So what do these horns represent? These horns represent four nations which God used to judge his people because of their sin, and yet whom God will judge for what they did to his people, which is interesting. I would say probably, although it's debatable, these four would represent Assyria and Egypt, Babylon and Persia. Assyria and Egypt, Babylon and Persia. Those are the ones who held God's people in captivity in one way or another. The message of this little vision, it's a short vision, not a big thing, is that these nations, God used these nations to judge his people, but they're going to get their comeuppance, as it says. God will judge these nations, so trust in him, all right? Don't be too overwhelmed by the current situation. God's in control. Even when things are bad are happening, God's in control. And God works all things out for the good of those who love him, who are called according to his purpose. So the four craftsmen, I don't know. I mean, it's a vision. What's the symbolic meaning of the four craftsmen? Are these four angels that take out these four nations? I don't know. I'll let you decide that. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on vision number two. Vision number three, four, and five. Oh, yeah, those, I'm going to spend quite a bit of time there. Vision number three, the man with the measuring line. Now, we already saw a measuring line in the, the first vision? Yeah. A measuring line is used symbolically for God protecting his people. So whenever God is using a measuring line in a vision, basically God is saying, all right, to God, his enemies this far and no farther. These people, I got them covered. So you see a lot of measurements, right? There's a lot. Look at Ezekiel 40 through 40, all kinds of measurements. These measurements are symbolic of God's protection, protection for his people. All right? So the man with the measuring line, God will make his kingdom into a city without walls. That is what's going on here. This is an extended kingdom prophecy. And the message is God will make his people into a great nation, so great that walls could no longer contain them. To the ancient people, a city was defined by its walls. People would live outside the walls, but they wouldn't call that part of the city. The city was the part inside of the walls. And when enemies came, everybody went inside the walls. And if the walls weren't big enough to contain the people around the city, then you just make a bigger wall. But God's saying, no, you don't need to make bigger walls. I will be your wall. That's why I have this measuring line. Okay, you don't believe me? Well, let's read the prophecy and see how it goes. When I looked up, there before me was a man with a measuring line in his hand. I asked, where are you going? He answered me, to measure Jerusalem, to find out how wide and long it is. While the angel was speaking to me, was leaving, another angel came to meet him and said to him, run, tell the young man, Jerusalem will be a city without walls because of the great number of people and animals in it, and I myself will be a wall of fire around it. So, see what I meant? Declares the Lord, and I will be its glory within. Amen. Now, this is a kingdom prophecy. Is this about Judah? Is this about God's church? Or is this about heaven, the final, the new heaven and the new earth? Let's read on. Come, come, flee from the lands of the north, declares the Lord. For I have scattered you to the four winds of heaven, declares the Lord. Come, Zion, escape you who live in the daughter of Babylon. Repent, return, be baptized into Christ and be restored and rebuilt. For this is what the Lord Almighty says, after the glorious one has sent me against the nations that have plundered you, whoever touches you touches the apple of his eye. I will surely raise my hand against them, so their slaves will plunder them. Not just armies, their slaves will plunder them. Then you will know that the Lord Almighty has sent me. Shout and be glad, daughter of Zion, for I am coming and I will live among you, declares the Lord. Many nations will be joined with the Lord in that day and will become my people. Anytime you hear many nations, almost always it's a kingdom prophecy. I will live among you and you will know that the Lord Almighty has sent me to you. The Lord will inherit Judah as his portion in the Holy Land and will again choose Jerusalem. Be still before the Lord, all mankind, because he has roused himself from his holy dwelling. Oh, this is a great vision. God has roused himself from his holy dwelling to come and bless you and me in the kingdom. And thanks, Harold, not by giving us a new Porsche and a great job and, you know, all these wonderful miracles. That's not what we're talking about. Amen? Probably not. So you got to get the picture. This is a common picture. This is a picture in Revelation 11, 1 through 6. Is another place where you see God measuring the temple. And everyone within that measured area will be protected by God. Those outside that area, maybe not. Another example is in Ezekiel 38. This is the story about Gog and Magog. And the massive armies of Magog come against God's people, unwalled, unfortified cities. They're thinking, these people are toast. We're going to plunder them and take all their stuff. But God says, no, I'm protecting my people. I am the wall around my people. Do not fear your enemies because I am with you. So that's what measuring a city is about. It's about us relying on God, not on ourselves, for protection and security. That's what it's about. It's about the fact that in God's kingdom, we are protected and secure. As long as we don't give in to idolatry and rebellion and refusal to do God's will, because that's a whole other story. Go back to Deuteronomy 28 and 29 about that. So in 2 Samuel 24, verse 1, David took up a census, you know, to find out how many soldiers he had. He wanted to see if he had enough soldiers to protect the city. Well, you know, in principle, that sounds like a good idea. But God took this as not relying on him. And so instead he came and many people died in Jerusalem. We should not rely on statistics. Now, I don't think it's bad to know how many soldiers you have. It's okay to keep a membership list. It's okay to ask yourself, how much have we grown this year? But to be ruled by statistics, to be ruled by success, and have that determine for us whether or not God is blessing us, I think that's going too far. So what is your wall? This is a great question. What is your wall? What is your protection? Is it your 401k? Sorry for non-Americans, that means is it your retirement account? Is it that awesome degree on the wall? Is it the investments you've made? The house that's got some pretty nice equity in there? What is your wall? What do you protect yourself from the evil one with and from the vicissitudes of life? And again, it's not wrong or bad or sinful to have a retirement account or whatever that thing is to achieve advanced degrees, to give you a bit of a security in this world. But you have to understand that when you have those things, your security cannot come from those things. Those are blessings, but they're not your security. Your security is the Lord. That's the message of Zechariah chapter 2. And it's a great message. And God says, you know, they're trying to take you out. You know, your boss is trying to get you fired, your jealous coworker, whatever. You know, there's a pandemic and there's social unrest and rioting in the streets, which has been grossly exaggerated by certain people, but nevertheless. And there's fires in California. It's a total craziness. But we need to understand, look what it says here. It says in verse 8, let me read that again. This is a great thing. It says, for this is what the Lord Almighty says. After the glorious one has sent me against the nations that have plundered you, whoever touches you touches the apple of his eye. We're the apple of his eye. That's where that expression comes from. We get that apple of his eye in America from the Bible. You are the apple of his eye. You think he's not going to watch out over you? Now, again, if you rebel, you need to repent and return, okay? We're not ignoring that. We're not going to pretend it's not true. But understand, this is what God wants for you. I got a letter at my website just a couple days ago, And the question was, is God an egotist? You know, actually, from a worldly outside perspective, you can almost see why he would ask that question, God, because God wants us to love him with all our heart. No. We are the apple of his eye. He just wants a relationship with us. But if we're rebellious and prideful and arrogant and full of sin and every kind of wickedness, then God will not bless us. That's a consistent message. So anyway, verse 10 through 13, this is a kingdom prophecy. All right, a kingdom prophecy. Let me read it again. There's a lot of blessing, a lot of remnant-focused kingdom prophecies in the Old Testament. Shout and be glad, daughter Zion, for I am coming, and I will live among you, declares the Lord. Many nations will be joined with the Lord. Many nations are going to join us from all around the world. And that day, and will become my people. I will live among you. Is this about the restoration of Judah? Or is this about the church? Or this is about heaven? I would say it's primarily about the church. About the coming of people. You know, Acts 1 verse 8. Jerusalem, Judea and Samaria to the ends of the earth. All nations coming in. Probably it's primarily about the church. Would it also have application to Judah? Sure, because God is calling the Jews back from all the nations where he scattered them. Sure. Anyway, I'll live among you, and you will know that the Lord Almighty has sent me to you. The Lord will inherit Judah as his portion in the Holy Land and will again choose Jerusalem. Be still before the Lord, all mankind, because he has roused himself from his holy dwelling. All right, and I don't have time to go there, but this is very, very similar to Ezekiel 36, 24 through 38, Ezekiel 38, 11 through 14, and several other passages in Ezekiel, very similar. Now, I'm looking at a very, very short list of kingdom prophecies in Zechariah. Zechariah 6, 15, those who are far away will come and help build the temple of the Lord. Again, I believe that's primarily about the church. Zechariah 8, 1 through 7, I will return to Zion, and Zion will return to me. Zechariah 9, 10, he will rule with, his rule will extend from sea to sea, from the river to the ends of the earth. A great kingdom prophecy. Zechariah 9, 10 through 13, I already did that one. Zechariah 12, 7 and 8. Zechariah 13, 1 through 3, on that day, people will stream from all over the world and come and celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles there in Jerusalem. The entire chapter, Zechariah 14, is one big, massive, amazing, encouraging kingdom prophecy. Zechariah 1, 16 and 17, and many others. So just to be aware, this is the first of many kingdom prophecies we'll have throughout the book. Great. The vision number 4. See, there's 8 visions. We're already 3 down, 5 to go. We're cruising through. We might finish all 8. I hope we will today. It'll be close. All right, so vision number 3 is really super encouraging. It's about the fact that we are the apple of God's eye, and he wants to restore us and rebuild us and make the glory better than it ever was before he sent us into captivity. Amen? All right, so let's read Zechariah 3. This is a really cool vision. It says, then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. The Lord said to Satan, the Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this man a burning stick snatched from the fire? Now Joshua was dressed in filthy clothes as he stood before the angel. The angel said to those who were standing before him, take off his filthy clothes. Then he said to Joshua, see, I have taken away your sin. I will put fine garments on you. Then I said, put a clean turban on his head. So they put a clean turban on his head, and they clothed him while the angel of the Lord stood by. Then the angel of the Lord gave this charge to Joshua. This is what the Lord Almighty says. I will walk, if you will walk in obedience to me and keep my requirements, then you will govern my house, will have charge of my courts, and I will give you a place among these standing here. Listen, High Priest Joshua, you and your associates seated before you, who are men symbolic of things to come. I'm going to bring my servant the branch. See the stone I've set in front of Joshua. These are seven eyes, and on that one stone, there are seven eyes on that one stone. I will engrave an inscription on it, says Lord Almighty, and I'll remove the sin of this land in a single day. On that day, each of you will invite his neighbor to sit under the vine and fig tree, declares the sovereign Lord Almighty. Now, this is a very encouraging prophecy or vision, if you will, and it's a little bit confusing because in this case, Joshua is representing Israel, but he's also representing Jesus. It can be a little bit confusing. This is a messianic prophecy, but parts of it don't work for the Messiah. For example, Joshua having filthy clothes and having the sin removed. That Jesus never had that. So it could be a little confusing. Bear with God here as he's giving us this sort of mixed vision here. The bottom line is we have Joshua essentially representing us and Satan standing next to him. And what's Satan doing? He's accusing. Satan does two things. He deceives us. John 8:44, he's a liar and the author of lies. And he accuses us, Zechariah 3, verse 2. Or Revelation 12:10, the accusers of our brothers has been thrown down. Satan has two primary modes of trying to get you to become unfaithful to God. One is to deceive you and say, it's all good, it doesn't really matter. God's grace, And, God loves you, he wants to bless you, so just relax. It's not a big deal. Come on, chill out. Satan's a deceiver. And maybe his principal mode with you is to deceive you about the reality of where you're at. Other people, Satan accuses. And that's what he's doing here, is accusing Joshua. He's saying, you're no good, you'll never make it. God doesn't love you. God is not for you. He's against you. Kind of like in the garden where he said to Adam and Eve, does God really want the best for you? Are you sure about that? I think God's really selfish. That's what's going on there. All right. So how does Satan speak to you? If Satan's kind of that little guy on the shoulder thing. Is Satan discouraging you and telling you you're not good enough, you'll never make it? I found that people, it's probably 60% of that and 40% of the deceived. I don't know. It could be a little bit of both, but I think it's worth asking, what's the principal thing Satan does to you? Accuses you as like dirty and unforgivable? In that case, you need to rebuke Satan in that way, just like God rebukes Satan in this scene. On the other hand, some of us, I'm the other category, I tend to feel like, it's God's job to forgive me, whatever. I tend to be the deceived type. In that case, probably this vision may not even be the one you want to read necessarily, because you already aren't worried about that. So what would Satan say to you personally? Would he be your accuser or your deceiver? Anyway, in case you weren't sure that this is about the Messiah, and so there's this cool thing that Joshua is given white clothes. God is going to forgive him. He's going to have mercy on him. That's really great. Put a clean turban on his head, and I'm going to take away your sin. And he says late in verse 10, I'm going to do it in one day, the day you were baptized. The day you were baptized, God gave you clean garments and a clean turban. Yes, you're wearing a turban. You didn't know that. Yes, you are. Yes, you are. All right. Basically, God's saying, if we will walk in obedience to him, if we'll repent and we'll return, then God will put us in charge of great things. He says, then you will govern my house and have charge of my courts. I'll give you a place among those standing here. God will place us with the saints in heaven. And God will put us in charge of many things. if we will repent and return, if we will walk in obedience and keep his requirements. But then we have this really cool messianic prophecy starting in verse 8. I love this one. Listen, High Priest Joshua, you and your associates seated here are men symbolic of things to come. So imagine Joshua in his court saying, this is symbolic. And in this case, Joshua, in this second half of the vision, Joshua is going to be Jesus. All right? He says, I'm going to bring my servant the branch. Who is this branch? See on the slide, it says, Zechariah 3, 3 through 10. Can be a bit confusing. Is it about the high priest Joshua? Yes. Is it about the Messiah? Yes. Is it about you and me? Yes. All three. All right. In case you're wondering whether I'm crazy or not, Joshua is Jesus. He is the branch. Nazir. Branch. In Matthew, it says, you will be called the Nazarene. And Jesus came from Nazareth. That's why they called him the Nazarene. And skeptics said, well, there's no prophecy that Jesus will be called the Nazarene. Oh, yes, there is. It's right here. Jesus is the branch. This prophecy is found in Jeremiah 23, verse 5. Jeremiah 33, verse 15 through 16. And Matthew 2:23, by the way, is a reference to where Jesus says, it was prophesied you'll be called the Nazarene. Where is that? Well, from one place, right here in Zechariah 8. Zechariah 3, verse 8. I'm going to bring my servant the branch, the stone I've set in front of Joshua. Seven eyes on that stone, which probably represents the Holy Spirit. It's what it represents in Revelation for sure. I will engrave on it, says the Lord, and I will remove the sin of the land in a single day. Amen. And that came about, I guess, at Pentecost, if you will. But it came about for you and me when we were baptized. In that day, each of you will invite your neighbor to sit under your vine and fig tree. So how are you doing on that? Have you been inviting people to your vine to sit under your fig tree? I hope so. God wants you to do that. God wants you to bring people into his house. There's a lot of evangelism in Zechariah, just so you know. So here's a charge for you to invite your neighbor, your coworker, the people you can't talk to right now, but when you can, to invite them. Maybe send them a text, invite them to church, to come to your virtual service, whatever, to come sit under your vine, to attend your Zoom meeting. Amen. Vision number 5, probably this is my favorite of all the visions, although I really love the third and fourth one. Vision number 5. All right, great. This is a vision of the Holy Spirit. All right, this is the most obvious picture of the Holy Spirit, in my opinion, really in the whole Old Testament. All right, so let's read it. Then the angel who talked with me returned and woke me up like someone awakened from sleep. So he's having another vision, kind of like in Daniel. These visions were so overwhelming that he ended up passed out. He asked me, what do you see? I answered, I see a solid gold lampstand with a bowl at the top. Got a nice picture on the slide there. And seven lamps on it with seven channels to the lamps. And there are two olive trees by it, one on the right of the bowl and the other on its left. I asked the angel who talked to me, what are these, my lord? He answered, do you not know what these are? No, my lord, I replied. So he said to me, this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord Almighty. What are you, mighty mountain, before Zerubbabel, who will become level ground? Before Zerubbabel, you'll become level ground. Then it will bring out the capstone to shouts of God bless it, God bless it. Then the word of the Lord came to me, the hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this temple. His hands will also complete it. Then you will know that the Lord Almighty has sent me to you. Who dares despise the day of the small things? Since the seven eyes of the Lord will range throughout the earth, will rejoice when they see the chosen capstone in the hand of Zerubbabel. Again, these seven eyes probably, as in the previous passage, refer to the Holy Spirit. Then I asked the angel, what are these two olive trees on the right and on the left of the lampstand? Again, I asked him, what are these two olive branches beside the two gold pipes that pour out golden oil? He replied, do you not know what these are? No, my lord, I said. So he said, these are the two who are anointed to serve the Lord of all the earth. So what we have here is a vision of a menorah. And the Jews would immediately recognize this as the menorah in the temple. All right, and so the seven flames, the seven eyes, this is the Holy Spirit. Not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. All right, so what's he seeing? He's seeing figuratively the menorah in the temple with an olive tree on either side. The oil represents the Holy Spirit or the anointing. All right, so there's kind of a double meaning in the oil. It represents the anointing on the king, as referenced in the very end of this chapter. But more importantly, and more by proportion, it represents the Holy Spirit. All right? This is a great memory verse. I'm sorry I'm giving you lots of memory verses. You don't have to memorize them all. In fact, the only ones you're supposed to memorize are the ones from last week. But anyway, Zechariah 4, verse 6, which says... Zechariah 4, verse 6, which says, this is the word of the Lord, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Great thing to remember in your everyday Christianity. Not by might, nor by power, nor by politics, nor by money, nor by multinational corporations, nor by, media moguls or whatever, but by my Holy Spirit. That is how God is going to accomplish his will in this world, is by the Holy Spirit. All right? And then you've got the two olive trees. What you have is these two olive trees, and they have a pipe that leads into the bowl. Like, what's that about? It's about the fact that there's this limitless, unending supply of oil. So the bowl on top, and the two olive trees, the oil goes into the bowl, and then it feeds from the bowl to the seven lamps. The bottom line is these lamps will never go out. The Jews, of course, have Hanukkah, and they remember the miraculous oil that didn't run out for the 8 days of Hanukkah. I'm sure Jews would be thinking of that with this vision as well. But for us, it's a vision of the Holy Spirit. And Jesus said that, streams of living water will flow. I really love the vision in Ezekiel 47 of this stream that gets first ankle deep and then hip deep and then so deep you're swimming in it. That's the Holy Spirit. So the two olive trees then represent the permanent, unending, limitless supply of the Holy Spirit in our lives. John 7, 37 through 39, a great scripture to look at. I don't have time to look at it now. But basically, for those of you who put your faith in me, streams of living water will flow through you. The seven channels represent the seven spirits of Revelation 1, 2, verse 1, or in others represent the Holy Spirit. And the two trees, now here's the mixed metaphor here, the mixed vision, because the two trees represent this endless supply of oil into the bowl to the lamps, but it also represents Joshua and Zerubbabel. Now, in Zechariah chapter 6, which I don't think we'll get to today, it'll be close, in Zechariah 6, we're going to see that what's going to happen is Zerubbabel and Joshua represent the king and the priesthood, the kingship and the priesthood, and the two are going to become one. So there's kind of two things going on in this prophecy. One is this vision of this endless supply of the Holy Spirit that God is going to give us. But also there's the twofold kingship and priestly office in the kingdom. And of course, Jesus is both king and priest, of course, and that's going on there as well. All right, great. Next, the flying scroll. Now, we only have about 5 minutes to go, but I think I can do three visions in 5 minutes. So let me just do those really quickly. The flying scroll. I looked again, and there before me was a flying scroll. He asked me, "What do you see?" I see a scroll flying 20 cubits long, 10 cubits wide. He said to me, "This is the curse that is going out over the whole land, for according to what it says on one side, every thief will be banished, and according to what it says on the other side, everyone who swears falsely will be banished." The Lord Almighty declares, I will send out and I will enter the house of the thief and the house of anyone who swears falsely by my name, and it will remain in that house and destroy it completely. God's enemies are going to be destroyed. Amen? That's division number 6. Then there's the woman in the basket with almost the exact same meaning. The angel of the Lord who's speaking to me came forward and he said, look up, what is appearing? I asked, what is it? He said, it's a basket. And he added, this is the iniquity of the people throughout the land. So both of these are visions about God's judgment on iniquity in the land. Possibly the first one is iniquity of foreigners, and the second one is iniquity of God's people, perhaps. He said, it's a basket. This is iniquity of the people throughout the land. Then the cover of lead was raised, and there in the basket sat a woman. He said, this is wickedness. And he put her back into the basket and pushed its lead cover down on it. Then I looked up, and there before me were two women with the wind in their wings. They had wings like those of a stork, and they lifted up the basket between heaven and earth. Where are they taking the basket? I asked the angel who was speaking to me. He replied, to the country of Babylon, because that's where all sin goes. Because sin, Babylon is the source of every kind of sin. So God is going to take the sinful, those who rebel against God, the sinful ones, is going to carry them off into captivity in Babylon. Oh, that's something that already happened. This vision is a look backward in history, not forward in history. Then there's the four chariots. See, I told you I could do three visions in 5 minutes. I looked up again, and there before me were four chariots coming out of between the two mountains, mountains of bronze. The first chariot had red horses, the second black, the third white, the fourth dappled, all of them powerful. I asked the angel who was speaking to me, what are these, my Lord? The angel answered me, these are the four spirits of heaven going out, standing in the presence of the Lord of the whole world. One little black horse is going to go to the north, south, east, and west. Verse 7, when the powerful horses went out, they were straining to go out the earth and said, God said, go throughout the earth. So they went throughout the earth. They called to me, look, those going to the north country have given my spirit rest in the land of the north. All right, what is the meaning of the four chariots? Okay. The four chariots is about judgment again. Then we have the coronation scene. I want to introduce the coronation scene. I'm going to revisit this when we get back. So here's what's going to happen. You're going to see this really awesome coronation scene. And basically you're going to have Joshua and Zerubbabel, the priest and the king, and God says the two are going to become one, and they're going to be under the branch, Jesus, the Nazar, the branch, harmony between the two. And those who are far away will come together. The king and the priest never, ever work together, hardly ever in history. But in the church, the king and the priest are the same person. Amen. So, great. I promised you it would end by 10:45, and I barely made it. I'm running out of energy. You probably are too. But I'll happily take any questions. Probably Monroe's going to turn off the feed. For those of you at the church website, you may want to come over to the Zoom at this point or put a question in quickly and into the chat. So are there any comments or questions?
Hello?
Hello?
Yeah, this is Harold again.
Yeah.
Yeah, I was just thinking about the vision of the woman in the basket.
Yeah. Well, God uses different images to represent sinful things. He uses male images. He uses female images. He uses beasts. I think you're going to have to ask God on that. It's not the last time he'll do that. There's the great prostitute in Revelation. I don't, honestly, Harold, I don't have a really great answer for that. The fact is that God at least as often, if not more often, uses male imagery to represent sinful things. I too am tempted to be offended, I guess. I'm tempted to be offended that God uses a woman in this case to represent sinful things. But that's what he did. I don't think this has anything to do with women or men being better or more or less sinful. Not at all. I don't see anything related to the Garden of Eden going on here, that's for sure. So I don't have a really great answer to why, in this case, God chose a woman to represent sinful things. I'll just say this. God uses men to represent sinful things many times. Okay? Sorry to not have a great answer to your